Now, Brother Ed Bushless.
Thank you, Brother Harry and brethren. Good morning to all. It's a blessing to be here another day, sitting at the Lord's table and looking into His Word and fellowshipping with those of like precious faith. We truly enjoyed the convention thus far and looking forward to the added blessings the Lord has in store for us this day. The brethren of the Akron Ecclesia have selected a wonderful text as the theme for this convention. It's on the wall to my right, and based on Psalm 27:14, which are words of encouragement that are given to us by the psalmist David. And on your convention programs is a notation that the rendition or translation of this verse, as it's printed there, is taken from the Jewish translation, which parallels closely to the Hebrew Masoretic text. And it says, "Wait for the Lord." And we'll use those first four words as the title for this discourse, if you would like to pen a title into your notes. Wait for the Lord. But it adds, "Be strong, and let thine heart take courage, yea, wait thou for the Lord." You notice the emphasis is twice in this text on the subject of waiting. And both Isaac Leeser and our King James Version of the translation of this verse differ somewhat in structure from that of the Masoretic text. But the Leeser is the closest in concept to the Masoretic. And it says, "Wait on the Lord, be strong, and let thy heart be of good courage, and only wait on the Lord." So there's a distinction we see there. And the one we're most familiar with is what we have in our King James translation, which says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." The expression of David here, in a typical sense, portrays the mindset of the antitypical David class, the new creation, the potential bride of Christ, the church. The class who are walking in a narrow way of sacrifice by a covenant with their Lord. The Masoretic translation gives us the strongest implication of the partnership that we have with our Heavenly Father. A partnership that we have entered into in carrying out this covenant, whereby there are positive actions required on our part to receive a reciprocal action on the part of our Heavenly Father. It's the relationship that we truly have with our Heavenly Father and His Son, a fellowship and a promise that if we draw nigh unto Him, He will draw nigh unto us. If we sanctify ourselves, He too will sanctify us. The first distinction we want to note between these translations is in the use of that second word, for, F-O-R. In the Masoretic, it says for, which replaces the word on in the other translations. Wait for the Lord. And there's an implication in the thought of that word, we believe. It's a thought of caution, a thought of not being anxious about deciding matters that are before us, a thought of waiting for the Lord to prepare the conditions around the experience that they will work out for our highest spiritual welfare and to His name's honor and glory. To wait as the Lord prepares us to see the direction of His will. In the first verse of the theme hymn that we sang in opening this day's service, at number 186, it's entitled, "All in Thy Hand." It reflects the attitude that David was expressing to us in this psalm. as we sang it, remember it said, "My times are in thy hand. I wish them there. My life, my soul," and the soul is the word heart in the text that we have before us. "My soul I leave entirely to thy care." Another way of expressing a similar thought is that found in the hymn that we sang to open this service, and that was Appendix K, "Take Time to Be Holy." And what we find there is an additional thought to not run ahead of the Lord's providences, not run ahead of His will, but rather to wait for Him. Wait for Him to direct our paths in the ways that would be best for our welfare. And this, I think, is particularly brought forth in the third and the fourth verses of this hymn, where it says, "Take time to be holy. Let Him be thy guide. And run not before Him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in His word. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul," or thy heart, which is a representation of our mind. Each thought and each motive are beneath His control, thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love. What's the end result? "Thou soon shall be fitted for service above." I think there's a beautiful line of reasoning in this hymn, which is actually in the form of a poem, as it were, but it describes the course of those who are fully trusting in the Lord. You know, in the society that we live in today, we see it's a society that is driven by the desire to make fast decisions. And this whole idea of waiting, of trying to be patient for anything, has very little acceptance among this society. And if we allow ourselves to be caught up with the values of this society and find ourselves succumbing to the world's standards, what we'll find, brethren, is that very soon we won't have time to be holy. We won't be able to take time to be holy, because to do so requires strength and courage, and those are other elements of our theme text. Strength and courage to live apart from the values of the world. All of this with the object in mind that we might be fitted and prepared for a place in the bride class, the body of Christ. So what we want to examine in this lesson are the elements into which this text naturally divides itself. And we'd like to draw out of those elements the value that we can have to apply in our consecrated walk today, which is in addition to the value that David saw in his day. And so to accomplish this, we're going to consider this text from the three standpoints of, one, waiting for the Lord. Two, being strong. And three, taking courage. In this first element of waiting on the Lord, we want to clarify the thought by recognizing what this word wait, W-A-I-T, does not mean. Waiting on the Lord does not have any relationship of a service that we might render to the Lord or to His people. It's not the idea of serving the Lord as we use the term when we are in a restaurant and the person that serves us is said to be our waiter, or the one who is waiting on our table. But rather, the correct thought of waiting, as given to us in this text, waiting on the Lord, brings to mind that we should be in a watchful attitude, a watchful attitude for what action the Lord would have us take in our lives. And we find a companion and supporting thought to this in another psalm. In the 37th psalm, verses 3 through 7, we have these words: "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him." Notice how the psalmist brings out three or four key words that link into the concept of waiting for the Lord. The first one in verse 3 is trust. The next verse, delight. The next verse, commit. And the last verse, rest. All of these are elements that are involved with waiting for the Lord. And these words are so reassuring to the consecrated people of God, because they are truly desirous of proving faithful to their covenant of sacrifice. But to expect continuous peace in our lives while the Lord is bringing us to this point of readiness to enter the kingdom is not the way that the Lord works out our salvation, is it? In the Lord's wisdom, he knows that peaceful conditions are not always conducive to developing us as new creatures. They're not conducive entirely to producing the fruits and graces of the Spirit that he desires us to develop. But rather, the Lord finds that the conditions under which we grow best as new creatures are conditions of adversity and trial. And this, I think, is very close to the same frame that Peter brings out, giving us the reasoning in 1 Peter 4:12 to 14 that we should have in our minds to think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which shall try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But what to do? Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached, Peter says, for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. In trying experiences, there is a great benefit, and that is derived from the close experience that draws us to our Lord, to experience the sweetness of God's loving and abiding care. We recall the scripture that reminds us that when he gives us quietness after the tumult, who then can make trouble? What a precious promise. In every trying experience, in every sorrow and grief, the Lord's people, as they go through it and wait upon the Lord, find therein a blessed consolation, something that the world can never appreciate, the world can never know. And you know why they can't do that? Why doesn't the world know anything of this consolation? It's because they have never had the experience of placing themselves wholly into the hands of the Lord, allowing themselves to be molded and fashioned into his glorious likeness. They don't know what it is to make an effort to stem the tide of the tendencies of their fallen nature. They don't know what it is to contend earnestly for the truth and righteousness of the Lord's word while living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. because they don't know these things. They likewise will never know the preciousness of the balm of Gilead, that ointment which the Lord mentally applies to our wounded hearts as we engage in the battlefield of life. For us, where do we find the divine consolation? It's found in God's answer to prayer. Those precious moments we spend on bended knee before the Lord, seeking His guidance in each experience and finding His answer in hope and love and courage, even in a time when our mind or our hearts are under stress. As we mentioned yesterday, sometimes we can become discouraged in this battle. And as that happens, our mind seems to look at our efforts and evaluate them, and at the moment they may seem unproductive because the opposition of the world, the flesh, and of course our great adversary bear down heavily on us at various times. But you know, as dark as it may seem sometimes, this is just the kind of experience the Lord wants us to enter. And we say that from the standpoint that the Lord wants us to realize our own helplessness. And not to be discouraged about it, but to realize that we are helpless and incompetent to manage all of our own affairs. And it's when we get to that point that we're best prepared to then wait on Him. Best prepared to discover how we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not in our own arm, but in the power of His might. And when we reach that point, brethren, the point of helplessness, that's when we realize that in His strength is made perfect by our weakness. This is the time when we realize that just because we may be weak in a certain experience or lame, we're still striving to do His will. And because we are, this experience and our lack is not something that's going to separate us from the love and the power of God. Because in these experiences, we see the reality demonstrated to us that He knows what we are. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And after we've been through an experience where we find that the Lord had to overrule our previous decision, we're often a lot better able to appreciate the wisdom of the admonition that is found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Very familiar text, we believe, to all of us, but one we want to ponder. Trust in the Lord. How much? With all, A-L-L, with all thy heart. What not to do? Lean not to thy own understanding. In all, again, all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and then He will direct thy path. A very precious promise. When we've learned and appreciated the sentiment of this verse by the experiences that have shown us the weakness and imperfection of our being, our judgment, then we have grown another step in Christian maturity. Then we can see how weak and fallible are the advice of human counsel. We can see that we must learn to trust the Lord only, as the one translation rendered it, trust Him only, and that implicitly. And so to continue to grow in Christian maturity and trust in the Lord requires that we advance in the knowledge of His Word, personal study, to appreciate more this great plan that He has given us, the plan that reveals the destiny for all mankind and the development of the church class. When we're very familiar with this, these are the things that will inspire us to have that trust and confidence, not only in the ability and the wisdom of God, but also in His justice and in His love, which is so manifest throughout all the provisions of that plan. But if we really and truly desire the Lord to direct our lives, this trust in Him must build within our hearts, within our minds. But not only that, it must find expression from our lips. It must have an acknowledgement from us that He is our Lord, that we are trusting Him to direct our affairs. It's those that can truly trust and then acknowledge the Lord will have the realization of His promise that He will direct their affairs. And because He has the development after the Spirit uppermost in His mind, their paths will be directed in a way that's most pleasing to the development of that Spirit of the Lord, and not necessarily along the lines that are conducive to happiness in the flesh. Because when He develops us after the Spirit, He's building within us the appreciation of the inward principles of two things, and that is mercy and truth. Earlier we mentioned the active side that we share in waiting for the Lord. And that's found in two aspects, which we identify as watching and praying. These are the things that we need to do as we look for the Lord's direction to reveal to us the purpose that He has for us to appreciate in each experience. I'm sure we can all recall the scene in Gethsemane, the time when our Lord approached the three most trusted disciples of His, the most zealous, and He was somewhat disheartened to find that as they were supposed to watch, they had fallen asleep. And they were tired, and they were unaware of the gravity of the occasion. And Jesus, sensing this, brings us a very valuable lesson that we can take home from this in Matthew 26:40. There, the record says that He came unto the disciples and found them asleep. And Jesus says to Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus, no doubt, was reflecting on the prophecy, knew that when the shepherd would be smitten, the sheep would be scattered. And when He was apprehended in the garden by the soldiers, this prophecy became a reality. Even though they had been forewarned, they had been instructed by our Lord, yet at the moment of surprise or temptation, they were overwhelmed, and they did scatter. And the lesson we find in this account is that we should do what the Lord admonished, that we should watch, and we should pray, and by faith develop that intimate relationship with our Lord that draws us very near to the Master in each experience of life. We must be full of confidence in this divine plan and remember that assurance of Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. And so, dear brethren, the value to us in watching and praying is that it cultivates within us this confidence and the faith in God that we need to have. And this is what helps us to avoid the effects of trepidation, of fear, and stumbling that beset those in Gethsemane. And when we make a personal application of this admonition, when we've been watching and we've been praying in our own situations, the faith that we are developing in this process is a great assist to us in knowing how to apply in our own circumstances the words that we recall our Lord speaking to Pilate. Remember when Pilate said, I have the power to release you or power to do something else. And our Lord said, wait a minute. Thou couldst have no power over me at all, except if it were permitted by my Father. When we can appreciate that we have that same relationship, what an adjunct that is to building our faith. So watching and praying keeps us focused on the fact that God is still at the helm, the fact that He is still working all things according to the counsel of His will. Not our will, but the counsel of His will. So it's essential that we come very close to the Lord in our prayer life and to wait upon Him. Watch how He is developing His plan and His direction, and to do so with absolute confidence and fearlessness. You know, Paul, I think, must have had a great appreciation of the same concept of watching, because he used that here and there in his counsel to those of his associates, particularly as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And there he counseled Timothy to watch thou in all things, to endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. And we think the Lord gave Paul the foresight to warn Timothy of the subterfuge of truth that was occurring already. It was beginning in his day, and now, as we see, has fully developed in our day. The need then was to be especially on guard, but more so even now, to watch, because the adversary from that day until the present has been constantly influencing teachers with his deceptions. And his standard procedure is to replace light with darkness, to cloud the issues and misrepresent the truth that we have received. Paul's words to Timothy at that time were the words of an experienced true soldier of Christ. He clearly points out how the necessity for Timothy is to watch in all things, to endure affliction, which means to suffer the hardships that the Lord may permit, to do the work of an evangelist, but to make full proof of thy ministry. By this, we think that Paul meant that Timothy and likewise ourselves must demonstrate what we profess and know to be the truth. We must do this because the Lord has appointed us as His ambassadors, expecting us to be loyal servants of His word and not servants of men. And so, because of this, we're interested in hearing and promoting nothing else but the message that He has sent to us. And we find that the prophet Isaiah instructs those who wait on the Lord regarding where is the source that they can find the Lord's message. In Isaiah, the 30th chapter, in the 18th verse, we're told, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you." These are words to Israel, but they are very appropriate to spiritual Israel. "And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, verse 21, saying, this is the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Yes, those that are truly seeking the Lord's counsel, those that are living close to him, have learned where to find that counsel. And the counsel of his wisdom is always there, ready to come to their aid. The prophet here has described it as a word, a voice, behind thee. You notice that it's not spoken of as a word before thee. He's not speaking of something of a new theology or some writings of human origin. But it's the old theology, that old, old story that we love to hear. The old, old story that has all of the blessed doctrines of hope. Hope that is brought to us through the central figure of Christ as our Redeemer. The one who is our Lord, our teacher, our exemplar, our head. It's the voice of the Lord that is uttered through the words of his inspired apostles and prophets, going back from 2,000 to 4,000 years before. A voice that has been corrupted over time by great Babylon, but in the Lord's plan, he has cleansed it again, preparing it for the sanctuary class in time for our Lord's return and for the selection of that faithful and wise servant who gave to us all of the meat in due season, all that is necessary for the feet members to stand faithful in the hour of temptation. And so it's to this word of divine inspiration then that the prophet would direct the attention of all those who are seeking the wise counsel of the Lord. And in that word, in that precious word, we find that counsel saying to us, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And as we're walking in that narrow way, there are times that we may come to forks in the road, to some crisis in our lives, in our experience. And first, we're in the same predicament of what Isaiah was talking about. We may not know at that very moment whether we should turn to the right or whether we should turn to the left. So what do we do when we reach a point like that? Make a decision and jump into something? No. This is an occasion where we must wait for the Lord. A time where we need to just stop and listen for that voice. Stop and turn at once to the word of the Lord. And there, when you ponder its precepts, you look at its principles, and you find illustrations in the lives of those that the Lord dealt with that may parallel or be close to yours. Look to see how the Lord dealt with his people of old in perplexing experiences, and seek to learn the value there and how he solved the issue. And then, as I think we all recognize the tendencies we have in our flesh, we need to remember as we look and watch to come back and pray to the Lord over the issue. To ask for leading of the Spirit that will bring our minds out of the condition of self-will and be submissive to his will, to be trustful. And then as we do that, we will see that in the Lord's time and in his own way, that he will resolve the issue. And the answer, this is the way, walk ye in it, will be very plain to us in every such heart that is inquiring of the Lord. And thus we find, as the translation said, to trust in Him only, that the Lord alone is our competent guide and director. And He may choose to use various others of our acquaintance, the members of the body of Christ, or sometimes even someone in the world, to bring us a solution. They will be His mouthpieces. But when we hear the voice behind us, the words of our Lord Jesus, the words of the apostles, it's the same voice that is guiding His people today, but the world doesn't hear that voice, do they? And they won't recognize it. They won't see the value of listening to that voice until they experience the conditions of the kingdom. And while the way of life may be very clearly marked out to Israel in the scriptures, and even in the kingdom and the world, also in that age to come, let's recognize that it is there now. It is very clear and marked out to the children of God in His Word, if they are willing to search for it, pray for it, and wait upon Him. And this is what we call the walk of faith, not the walk of sight. It is shown, of course, first of all, to be a walk of faith to those who are of that class of the true seed of Abraham that Paul talked about in Romans, the 4th chapter, verses 12 to 16. These are the ones that pertain to that covenant that receives the exceeding great and precious promises in what we'll call the largest aspect of their fulfillment. And secondly, it is a way of entire consecration to God, a consecration even unto death. And that consecration unto death, we recognize, implies the burial of our own will into the will of God, the presenting of ourselves in sacrifice. But not only do we have the voice of the Lord to guide us, but He has given us a vision of His entire plan of the ages. And this vision has already spanned over 6,000 years of man's experience and over 1,900 years in the selection of those who will comprise the Christ, the Church. And we find the prophet Habakkuk speaks the Lord's instruction to the faithful watchman that was set upon his tower to write down that vision, to put it on plain tables in the appointed time, a time which declared the end of this order and the setting up of the kingdom. And brethren, we are blessed, very blessed, to have that vision that was given to us by our Lord. And yet, it is required of us, even in this, that we wait for the Lord. Habakkuk concludes verse 3 of chapter 2, saying, though it tarry, or as it were seen to tarry, do what? Wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not delay. And being a walk of faith, the Lord has not given us, any of us, the knowledge of when the last member of the church will be joined to that body. It's a matter upon which all of us must wait upon the Lord. Wait for the Lord. On numerous occasions, perhaps over the last 50 years, it seems that brethren at times have grown weary, weary of waiting for the Lord, and have decided to project their own dates for the completion of the church. And the question we want to just ponder in our own minds has this proven to have the Lord's blessing to his people? Has it edified the brethren? Or has it caused much consternation? And that's a question I'll just leave for you to each answer for yourselves. In the year 1892, in reprint 1475, the pastor there had published an article based on Psalm 23, verse 5, and it was simply entitled, "Thou Preparest a Table Before Me." And I found that in the opening and closing remarks of this article, there was much food for thought to me, and we recommend it to you. It was designed to address the subject of where we should be looking to be fed the word of the Lord. And we'd just like to quote a little portion of that at this time. The pastor writes, "When the Lord prepares a table, we may be sure of several things. First, that it will be clean. And secondly, that it will be good. And thirdly, that it will be orderly, bountiful, and beautiful. And wherever we find the truth," he says, "thus carefully set before the household of faith, whether by the press, the pen, or the pulpit, there we may be sure of the Spirit of the Lord that has been at work, directing and superintending the matter." He goes on to say, "Let none of the consecrated be in haste to rush into print with crude, undefined ideas, and thus become stumbling blocks in the way of many others. Be content," he says, "to spread the truth that you have received and proven to your thorough satisfaction, and discussed it amongst others that are hungry for the truth of the Lord's people." But he goes on to say, "Keep that table clean. Don't make up for your own deficiency of knowledge by spreading out a host of idle speculations. Better is a pure morsel from a clean table than a great abundance under other conditions." And by, he adds, "to this morsel you'll find another morsel will be added, and in due time the wealth of divine bounty will be realized." End of quote. Later on, in July of 1915, in reprint 5731, a little time after the beginning of World War I, the pastor gave his recommendation at that time to the brethren regarding waiting for the Lord in the complete fulfillment of this vision. And he says, "But the vision is still for an appointed time, and we are not to give it up. We trust ourselves to God's arrangement, and this vision is sure. All these blessed things are positively certain to come." And he adds a beautiful thought: "It is simply a matter of his time and our understanding of his time." End of quote. As we think about it, in a very final sense, each of the Lord's consecrated people has developed a personal relationship to the fulfillment of the body of Christ. And our focus should be towards that moment when we will find an end to our earthly course. This is really the moment when we, if fully faithful to our covenant, shall enter the joys of our Lord. It is the moment when we will experience the kingdom. And while we're in anticipation of that time, we find assurance of the Father's daily supervision in our affairs. And we find this again from the words of the Apostle Paul when he speaks to us of that glorious hope in Romans 8:24 and 25. He says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, Paul asks, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's the matter of faith that Paul is emphasizing there. And of course, just a few verses later is Romans 8:28, where we again are reassured that all things will work together for good towards that hope for those who are called according to his purpose. And brethren, while we're in this waiting attitude and enduring the experiences that the Lord has directed to fit and prepare us for our place in the kingdom, David has admonished us in our text to be strong. And David tells us in the first verse of this psalm, Psalm 27, what was his source of strength. And it's like the same source that Paul found. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I think the secret of the greatness of David is really found in this one text. The Lord was his light and his salvation, guiding his heart and overruling his affairs for good. And we can recognize that David was not just a great or a good man because of what he was, because of himself, but more so because he made a decision. He chose the Lord for his portion. And from that point on, he was loyal in his heart. But it was additionally because the Lord had chosen David, whose name signifies beloved. He chose him to be a type of Christ, the well-beloved, which includes also the head and body. And while we focused just on the first and the last verse of this psalm, we would encourage you in your personal study to read the entire psalm, because you'll find application in the words there to much of the Christian course of every member that will be in the body of Christ. But in this first verse, the Masoretic text substitutes the word stronghold for the word strength that we find in our King James Version. When you look at Webster, he defines stronghold as a fortified place of security or survival. And to us, as with David, the Lord has been our stronghold, our strength, the one who has given us grace to help in every time of need. And Paul, as we said, also found the Lord as his source of strength, even when things at times were working against his efforts, such as times when Demas and others had forsaken him and Alexander had done him much harm. He remarks in that second letter he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:17, where he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." That was a blessing to Paul. "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." And I thought it was significant to note at this point here that as the apostle was writing these words, he was in a point of almost hourly expecting martyrdom. Yet he was speaking here of an expectation that the Lord would preserve him, to keep him up to his heavenly kingdom. And so we can reason that Paul had dismissed in his mind the idea that death was the end of all things, because he had full confidence in the resurrection promise, that the Lord would be able to keep him to that which he had committed to him against that day. And he was willing to wait for the Lord and that glorious resurrection morning, the time when the kingdom would be fully established. For our final thoughts, we'd just like to consider the words of Moses to Joshua. This was at a time when Moses communicated to Joshua that he was going to replace Moses and lead Israel over Jordan into the promised land. And we too, brethren, are individually looking forward to crossing the antitypical Jordan, to entering the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And as we do so, we, as Moses and Joshua leaned upon the Lord, we anticipate too that the Lord's strength will be there to give us courage to be faithful throughout this journey, because he is with us as he was with Joshua and Israel. The record begins in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, where Moses is speaking to Joshua and encouraging him to be strong and of a good courage, to fear not and to be not afraid of the enemies that are in the land. Why? Because the Lord thy God, he it is that doeth these things and goes with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Moses called to Joshua in verse 7 and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, to be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Later, as the record continues in the first chapter of Joshua, after Moses dies, the Lord speaks unto Joshua, and he essentially re-encourages him to go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even the children of Israel. And the Lord makes a promise here in verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. And he recommits, saying, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. He reminds him in verse 7, to be strong and very courageous, re-emphasizing that point. Turn not to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest, to stay in the path that the Lord has marked out for them. Be not dismayed in verse 9, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Notice the repetition of these promises, bringing home a point. In the 23rd chapter of Joshua, he gives his testimony near the end of his life. And it came to pass, in verse 1 it says, after a long time that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua had waxed old and was now stricken in age. And he calls all Israel together here at this scene, bringing their elders, their heads, their judges, and others. And he says, ye have seen that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations the things he did because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Be therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or the left. Has the Lord done the same in each of our lives? If we look back into our memories' hallowed resting places and look for the Ebenezers, they are there. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So what does Joshua do? He made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, in verse 25. In verse 26, Joshua writes these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and he set it there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And we read then how Joshua had stated before all Israel that for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people also agreed that they were willing to be under God's law, to be under His will, and then to receive His protective care as a result. So to commemorate this decision, we see that Joshua erected this monumental stone in an oak, or what might have been an oak grove, something that was near to the sanctuary of the Lord. And this would be a witness to them of what they had done, of their pledge to the Lord that was spoken in the presence of Joshua. And so as the Lord's spiritual people, we too can take a lesson from this typical picture, that we too would do well to set up a memorial, a stone in our heart or our mind, that we have too made that covenant and agreement with the Lord. And we too remember that decision, as was Israel's, to follow His will and to wait for it to be manifest, come what may. The words, "Be thou strong and very courageous," here imply trials and difficulties would require strength and courage, those things that are so necessary to us as they were to typical Israel, those things that would help them to conquer the enemies in the land. But there's a difference between being strong and being courageous. One might be very strong, almost invulnerable, in making an initial decision, taking a position. And yet, as the battle goes on in the future, the same one might not be very courageous. The difference between these two qualities is particularly illustrated in the little flock and the great company. Those who will be of the church class will be strong in their determination, strong in their will to gladly lay down their earthly lives in self-sacrifice, that they may become partakers of the divine life. And when you think about it, even the great company must be strong to get those palms of victory we see recorded in Scripture. But the difference between the little flock and the great company is that while the great company will finally overcome, they'll do that by the Lord's help, yet they will not have been very courageous, because they were not courageous in self-sacrifice. They cannot merit the reward of the little flock, those who were closely following their great leader Joshua, battling, as it were, for their life. And so, brethren, it becomes a matter of differing attitudes, doesn't it? One says, "May I?" The other asked the Lord, "Must I?" The "May I" class are those that become the more than conquerors, the more than overcomers, because the strength of the Lord then is granted to them. And therefore they go on to become very courageous in overcoming everything that they find in opposition to the Lord's divine will in their life. And so, brethren, our closing thought and desire and prayer for you and ourselves is that we might continue faithfully to be of this "may I" attitude. And then when we're proven faithful, to rejoice, to hear the Lord's invitation, to experience the abundant entrance into our Father's presence. What a joy to anticipate. May the Lord keep us faithful to that end.